We've been dealing with the subject of church membership and all its implications. We have been looking at this because of the way in which the outside world looks upon us. They think we're a cult because we go around the doors speaking to people, distributing literature several times a year. And what is the basis upon which we receive people as church members? What are the criteria that we use? Well, we saw that the church itself is, first of all, an assembly or a congregation of those whom God has called out of the world to his Son. That is the basic meaning of the Greek word ecclesia that is used in the scriptures. It was originally a term used for political gatherings in Athens. It was called out into the marketplace to discuss politics, and it came to be used as a general term for gatherings, and it is used in the scriptures to describe the gathering, the assembly, the congregation of believers, those whom God has called out of the world. We saw that the criteria that we use are very few. Basically, there's only one, and that is that God has received a person. That a person has come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and God has forgiven them. Such a person we must receive as a church member, unless they prove that what they believe is in error. Those who deny certain basic truths, many people will say, "Oh, I'm a Christian," but when you ask them, "Well, what do you believe?" and they come out with all sorts of weird and wonderful things. Well, we have to decline and say, "Well, I'm sorry, but your view of things is different from our view, and so therefore you are not eligible." We want to avoid false prophets coming into the church who would lead us astray from what the scriptures teach and lead us off into some backwater or bypath meadow. But also, we have to decline membership to those who, while professing that they have repented of their sins, still continue to live in it. So those who say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, but I've left my wife and I'm living with another woman," well, I'm sorry, but you go back to your wife first, get that sorted out, then we'll consider you as a church member. A person who is immoral in his business practices, we'd have to decline and say, "No, I'm sorry, you get your business practices sorted out, then we'll consider you. If you're a real Christian, these things will trouble you. Well, you sort them out and then come back and we'll see about admitting you as a member." We saw that underlying everything was the fact that when a person becomes a Christian, they become a living sacrifice. They give up all rights to their own lives and they surrender them to Jesus Christ to serve him throughout all their lives. So therefore we do not talk about the rights of church members. We talk about their duties and responsibilities. Since we are Christ's slaves, we must be subservient to his will, which is not an onerous task because he loved us far more than we love ourselves. And so therefore it should be something that causes us delight. Last week we looked at the responsibility of each member to watch over each other member for their good, so that when a member falls into sin, then we can help them and bring them back from that sin, that each one of us might continue to live a holy and a godly life, pleasing to God. But we did not look at the practicalities last week. We saw that we had to encourage, that it was a good thing to talk to one another. It was a good thing to encourage one another. But we didn't deal with any of the practicalities about what we do when we discover that someone has fallen into sin. What are we to do? And we're going to look at this under two headings. Firstly, how we respond to the sins of other members within the church. And secondly, how we respond to our own sins. So first of all, how do we deal with the sins of others? What are we to do? Are we to come in on a Sunday morning, grab them by the collar, yank them to their feet, drag them to the door, and kick them out and say, "Be gone!" after the things that you've done? Or are we to be a little bit more polite than that, and that on a Sunday morning, when he's usually here with his little red book, we get Gordon Booth to read it out, so that he announces, so-and-so has committed this great sin, and we hope that they will stop doing it. Is that how things are to be done? Or are we to prepare a formal hearing, a legal hearing with lawyers, with witnesses? This is something that we've heard a lot about within Anglicanism recently, where they've held this trial about this man who was accused of certain things, and it cost them about £60,000 to put it on, and it was thrown out within about an hour because the accuser was shown to be someone who had delusions and there was no foundation to the charge at all. Well, when people make a charge against anyone here, are we to go through that? Are we to spend vast sums of money? Well, first of all, we need to make a distinction between private sins and public sins. In fact, private sins can be further refined to private sins known to someone else and private sins known to no one else. Well, we'll deal with the private sins known to no one else under the next heading. So we have public sins. Those are sins that are known to everybody. So let's take an example. You're driving in your car and you are stopped by the police and you are discovered to have more than the legal limit of alcohol within your blood. And you are taken to court, you are heavily fined, you are banned from driving. That's fairly public. That's something that would be reported in the Advertiser. Everybody in the village would know what had happened. That's public. Something that is private is where you might say something to one other person within the fellowship. And it can be all manner of things. Perhaps you speak about someone else in a derogatory manner. You abuse the person who is not present. You speak ill of them. You spread some malicious gossip. But you only told one person. Well, that's a private sin, because it's only known to one person. But underlying both of these kinds of sin, they are to be dealt with in pretty much the same way. Let's turn to the scriptures and let's go right back to the Old Testament to see what God said there. In Leviticus chapter 19, now you might think Leviticus has got nothing at all to tell us about church discipline, about the duties of church members to one another, and you would be completely wrong. Because although Leviticus is primarily about the priestly functions and about the sacrifices and the other ceremonies within Judaism, within Old Testament religion, there are general principles that are given as well. And in Leviticus 19, we find one. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbour and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. Sometimes comes as a shock to people when you read that passage and you point out to them that when Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment? He didn't quote from the Ten Commandments at all. He quoted first of all from Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second, he said, is like unto it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. What was he quoting from when he said that? Wasn't quoting from the Ten Commandments, he was quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And this tells us here We are to love our neighbour as ourselves, and in the previous verse, not to hate our brother, but to rebuke our neighbour. When our neighbour, when our brother in Christ, when a fellow church member falls into any kind of sin, it is our duty, it is our responsibility, and it should be because of our love towards them that we rebuke them for their sin. Whatever it may be. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 12, that we are to do to others what we would have them do to us. Do we desire to live in sin? Do we desire to continue doing those things which are displeasing to God? Well, if we're true Christians, the answer should be, we don't want to do them. Well then, if that's what you want other people to do to you, you want other people to point out to you when you've gone wrong, then surely you must do to them what you want them to do to you. You've got to tell them when you think they've gone wrong. And so rebuke is necessary, and we need to be able to take it and to receive it. But how are we to do it? Is it to be done on a Sunday morning? We all come in, we all sit down, and suddenly someone stands up and says to the person sitting next to them, or three rows in front of them, "You did this, you shouldn't have done it, you should stop, are you going to?" And the person goes white, and they sink down to the floor with shame. As well they should. What's such a thing that they have done? But is that the way in which it should be done? Well, what does Jesus tell us? Jesus spells it out very clearly. Matthew chapter 18, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." You don't do it in public. You don't do it so everybody else in the world knows what's going on. You go to him alone and you say, "Look, you said this. You did this. This was wrong. What's your response?" And if he says, "I did. Was it wrong? You're right, it was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. Thank you for telling me." You've won your brother. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he turns around and says, "But what's wrong with that? Why shouldn't I do that? You don't know what that person's done to me, so why shouldn't I do that to them? Why shouldn't I do that to you?" If he won't hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So now we're getting more towards something of a court. You're taking on two or three people so that they can testify, if necessary, what was said and what the response was. So you go along to this person and you say, "Well, I rebuked you before and you would not receive it. I'm going to do it again. What is your response?" And if the person says, "I can see now you were serious, and I can see that having thought about what you said, you are right, and I should turn from that practice. I should stop speaking in that way. Thank you for caring for me enough to deal with me in this way." You gained your brother. But if he's stubborn and hard-hearted and refuses and said no, then you've got two or three other people there as well who can testify. This person was presented with the facts. They acknowledge the facts. They refuse to respond to the facts. Well then, verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So it starts off privately. Then it's spread out to a small circle of people. And then it goes out to the whole church. And if this person will still not repent, still stubbornly continues in their wicked ways, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. You put him out of the church. You excommunicate him. Now that's not a biblical term, but it expresses what is being done. You are putting him out of communion. You are no longer to have fellowship with him. You can read in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says exactly the same as an immoral man. And he says to the Corinthians, you've got this complete wrong. You're rejoicing you've got this immoral man instead of being full of shame. Put him out of the church until he repents. Don't even eat with someone like that until they repent. But once they do repent, you receive them back. But until that time, you cut them off from communion. You excommunicate them. This isn't anything like the Roman Catholic practice of excommunication, which in years gone by, in centuries gone by, would have meant that you would have been burnt at the stake. We are not suggesting that we bring any physical harm to people. We pray for their good. We pray for their repentance. But until they repent, we put them out of the church. Because not only will they suffer if they are allowed to continue within the church practicing their sin, the church will suffer. Because the church will be shown to have a low view of sin. And the society around, all the godless people will say, well, I don't think much of that lot. Look at this member they've got who's doing these things and they're not doing a thing about it. And so it will hamper gospel witness if we do not discipline people, unpleasant though it may be. So we have the private and then the public, if necessary. Just to show that this is found elsewhere as well, you'll see in Luke chapter 17, a shortened version of this same thing. Luke 17, verses 1. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And what are we to do? No matter how much someone may sin against us, if they truly repent, we are to receive them back. We may not trust them in the same way that we did before, but we are to receive them as we did before. How often are we to forgive them? Up to seven times? Well, in Matthew, Jesus says no, 70 times seven. 490 times. Does this mean we keep lists? No, because Jesus then tells this parable about the man who is forgiven a great debt and then goes chasing after someone with a small debt. And Jesus says at the end, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if you from the heart do not forgive your brother his trespasses. If you are counting, you are not forgiving. If you are counting, you are holding a grudge. And holding a grudge is wrong. Not trusting someone as you did before is sensible, but holding a grudge is different. When we come to the situation where we have to rebuke people, we are not to be arrogant and proud and say to them, ah, caught you out! Look at this thing you've done! How dreadful! Of course, you're saying, I would never do that. You'd never need to rebuke me. What a lot of nonsense. We're all sinners. And we all fail. And there are times when we will fail publicly. And we will need to be rebuked. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. The younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. So you're not to rebuke in the sense of denouncing. And you are to have due respect to the person who needs the rebuke. Same chapter in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now you see, there is an exception with regard to an elder. his sin is more serious because it has a greater effect. If I began to preach heresy, it affects all of you. Whereas if one of you started to spout heresy, it would not have such a great effect. The person who stands and teaches has a greater influence than those who are taught. And that is why James says, "Let not many of you, my brethren, become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now we who need to rebuke must do it graciously, recognizing that we too are sinners, taking heed lest we too fall into the same kind of sin, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. We mustn't be cocky. We mustn't think we're above this, because we are equally prone to falling into sin. And the writer of the Proverbs has a few useful things to say, as he often does. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 7. "He who reproves a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blemish." You'll probably get bopped on the nose. "Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." So if you know that someone is an out-and-out unbeliever, they have no interest in the gospel, do not bother rebuking them, because they will just abuse you and mistreat you in return. But someone who is a believer, someone who is a wise man, someone who is concerned for truth, then it's worth rebuking them, because then they will benefit and so will you. Well, now we move on to our own sins and how we respond to our own sins. Well, firstly, our sins that are totally private and known only to us. Well, as soon as God makes us aware of them, then we should obey his very clear command in verse 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So the first thing we should do, once we are made conscious of any sin, is to repent and confess it to God. If it has affected other people, then having first confessed it to God, we must then go and sort it out with those who are involved, those who have been offended, perhaps. And Jesus speaks about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And he's speaking here about the state of our hearts with regard to murder and hating people. He says in verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So as soon as you realise that you have sinned against someone else, before you do anything else of any religious nature at all, apart from confessing it to God, you are to go and sort it out. You are not to go to a priest and have confession. You are not to come and take communion. You are not to come and sing hymns. You are not to come to the chapel and pray. You are to go and sort it out with the one you've offended. It's our responsibility to go and sort things out. Now, if both of the people involved are acting upon biblical principles, then what should happen is this. You recognise that you've done wrong and you go to find the person you've wronged. the person you've wronged is concerned that you've sinned and wants you to sort it out. And so they come to rebuke you. And you meet halfway. And he rebukes you and you confess to him that you were wrong and seek his forgiveness. Sometimes it may be hard for the wronged person to forgive. They may have been greatly offended. It may take some time. And so don't be surprised if when you go and try and get things sorted out, they cannot immediately say, I forgive you. Jesus says they should. But we're talking about human nature here. They may find it difficult. So be prepared for a wait. We need to be open and honest about ourselves with those around us who love us. We're all weak. We all have different weaknesses. We all fall into different sins. We need to be honest and open with each other. What does James say in his letter? In James chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Does this mean that each Sunday each one of us stands up and says, oh, I have this problem and I keep falling into this sin, please pray for me? Well, I'm not sure that's exactly what James means. I think what he means here is that there are a few people whom we know well and trust and love. We have respect for them, for their judgment. We know of their love and care for us. And we open our hearts to them and we say, look, I have this problem. It's a struggle for me, whatever it might be. Please do pray for me. Keep watch over me, over these things, that I may not fall into these sins again. We don't need to make everybody aware of them. But of course, some people's sins are more public than others. And the more public they are, the more known they are, and the more known they are, the more the rest of us have a responsibility to watch over the souls of our brethren in Christ for their good, for their growth in grace and in holiness. So finally, in closing, again I say, don't be cocky. Take heed lest you too fall into temptation. We are all sinners. We all fail. We all need constantly to come back to God for forgiveness. We often need to ask forgiveness of those around us because of things that we've done. We must never give anyone the impression that we are self-righteous. Well, I'm all right. I've never done anything wrong. Well, of course, that's very far from the case. We've all done things that are wrong. We must never give that impression. Our righteousness comes from one source only, if we are true Christians. And that is from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that came and died for our sins. And we have trusted in him. And if we were righteous in ourselves, we wouldn't need him. And the fact that those of us who believe confess that we believe in him in order to be saved, we are confessing that we are sinners. And that we are hopeless. And we are helpless. And we need Jesus Christ to save us. Well, let's remember that. Let's remember that when we fail, and let's remember that when others fail, that we stand only by grace, that together we might grow in grace and encourage one another to love and to good works, to do what is right and pleasing to God, and to abstain from all forms of evil.